Turn with me now to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll be picking up the reading at verse 14. As you're finding that scripture, let me thank you for the warmth of your welcome. It's a great joy and an exceedingly great privilege to be at 10th Presbyterian Church. I bring you the greetings of your brothers and sisters at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi. We remember you often, and we remember you fondly, even though our ambient temperatures are a little warmer than they are in here. Now turn with me to verse 14 of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. This is God's holy and inerrant word. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inerrant word. Now, this is Paul's swan song. Shortly after writing 2 Timothy, he would be taken out and executed. He's writing to his son and friend, and one for whom he has been a mentor. And writing to Timothy, a man by nature and disposition and temperament predisposed to fear and timidity. And Paul is trying to address a very particular problem. The problem that certainly faced Timothy, but a problem that faced the entirety of the church. How would the church survive once the Apostle Paul was gone? How would the church survive once the generals of the army that had led the church into battle, once those generals were gone, how would the church survive? What resources did they have to survive in the midst of a hostile, and in some instances, an extremely hostile environment? And Paul's answer here is that the material that God provides, the provision that God provides, the weapons that God gives to enable the church, and especially Timothy, to survive, is the Word of God. It is the Bible. And it seems to me altogether significant. A significance that we ought never to lose sight of. That one of the last things that the Apostle Paul did for the church was to remind the church of the provision and the usefulness and the function and the nature of the Word of God. It is not only at Reformation Sunday that we ought to be reminded of what Philip Melanchthon called the formal principle of the Reformation, namely the Scriptures, the material principle of the Reformation being justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. It is not only at Reformation Sunday that we ought to be reminded of the formal principle of Reformation. We need to be reminded of that every day that we live. I'm reminded this morning of William Tyndale's great aspiration and vision, a vision for which he would be burnt at the stake. That a little boy who drove the plow would one day know the Scriptures better than the academicians who scoffed at Tyndale's aspiration that the Scriptures be translated into the common tongue from Latin into then English. And that aspiration that we might have the gift of Scripture in our own native language, in our own tongue, that we might read it and assimilate its contents and hide it within our hearts, that we might not sin against God and be transformed by it into the likeness of Jesus Christ. That aspiration is one that ought to lie dear and close to our hearts also. Now, Paul has said a number of things here which we won't go into this morning, but it is necessary, of course, for us to be reminded of it. In verse 16, he has said a couple of things and at least one other thing by inference. Namely, first of all, that Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or as more correctly in the translation in your pew Bibles, breathed out by God. That which emerges out of the mouth of God, the breath of God, by the energy of the Holy Spirit, is now written down, and the Bible is, to all intents and purposes, the product of the outbreathing of God, the very breath of God. And secondly, that all Scripture is thus a doctrine of plenary inspiration then, not of partial inspiration, not that some bits are from God and others are not, but that every jot and tittle of Scripture is from the mouth of God. And therefore it follows by inference that since Scripture is the product of the outbreathing of God, a God who cannot lie, that Scripture itself is incapable of telling falsehood, that Scripture is truthful and trustworthy, and in the end able to make us wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. But what is the Bible for? It is, of course, and we could have spent an hour merely expounding those three things that I've just said, and there were three things, that the Bible is inspired, and that all the Bible is inspired, and that the Bible is therefore infallible and inerrant. Now, we could have spent a great deal of time expounding those three, but it's not that. That's the platform, that's the foundation upon which Paul now wants to assert the function of Scripture, the usefulness of Scripture, the purpose of Scripture. And Paul now expounds that, it seems to me, along at least four lines of thought. In the first place, he tells us that the Bible is for the equipping of God's people for godliness. It is for the equipping of God's people for godliness. It does something for the man of God, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, this expression, man of God, is a technical expression that is actually lifted from Paul's Bible, namely the Old Testament scriptures, and is, in the first place, a reference to the prophets. And Paul is saying that the Bible has a usefulness, certainly for everybody who reads it, but that's not his first and primary focus. He's speaking in the first place about Timothy and to Timothy. And the Bible is profitable, Timothy, for you as a man of God, as a plenipotentiary of the Spirit, as one who will, in a very real sense, be the one who will take Paul's mantle, as it were, and continue what the Apostle Paul has begun. The Bible is able to equip you, Timothy, for godliness, and through you, and through your exposition of it, equip others for godliness. Now you notice that the Apostle Paul expands on that by employing four different words. He tells us that it is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. For teaching, first of all, for instruction, that is to say, in the area and faculty of the mind, in the area of our thinking, in the area of our rationality, that the Bible enables us and challenges us to think God's thoughts after Him, to inculcate a biblical world and life view, to view the world and to view ourselves and to view God from the perspective that the Bible reveals it. The Bible shapes the way we think, but also for rebuking or convincing in the sense of speaking to the area of conscience and the faculty of the will and correcting or perhaps even healing in the sense that the Bible addresses the faculty of the affections and the way we respond in our affectional life to the truth of God. And fourthly, to train or to transform us in the way of righteousness, to mold a lifestyle and pattern of living that conforms to the standards that God would have us live by. And therefore, what the apostle is saying is that the Bible molds us and breaks us and shapes us into the kind of people that God wants us to be. It equips God's people for godliness. Perhaps that ought to be our prayer. Lord, teach me and rebuke me and heal and restore me and mold and fashion me into the kind of man of God or woman of God that you desire me to be, and do that through my reading of and understanding of and my digging into and drawing out of the scriptures, the word of God which come from you. But then in the second place, not only is the Bible for equipping God's people for godliness, but the Bible is for sustaining God's people in times of trouble. It is for sustaining God's people in trouble. There's an intriguing context in which the Apostle Paul is addressing Timothy. And he's saying to Timothy that the objective reality, which is the Bible, the Word of God, is actually subjectively confirmed by experimental proof. He keeps saying once in verse 10 and again in verse 14, you know, you understand. There is something, however, that you have seen, Timothy. And what was it that Timothy had seen? And you notice in verse 10, what he had seen was the manner of life that the Apostle Paul, his mentor, had lived. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from all of them the Lord rescued me. And Paul is saying to Timothy, it's not just a theoretical doctrine of Scripture that you know and you understand. You've seen it worked out in my life. You've seen it worked out in the lives of brothers and sisters who have found themselves in circumstances of enormous trial and difficulty, how the Word of God equipped them, how the Word of God sustained them, how the Word of God came home to them and nourished them and lifted them. Earlier on this morning in the 9 o'clock service, I went down by command to the basement where all the little kiddies were, and a wonderful bunch of children they were too, and I gave a 2-minute summary of the sermon, an exercise of considerable difficulty, I have to add. And I was telling them something of my own personal experience, in that I didn't grow up in a Christian home and therefore never actually read the Scriptures, not any part or any fashion of the Scriptures, until I was 18 years of age and a sophomore at college. I didn't possess a Bible. There wasn't, to my knowledge, a Bible in my home. And a little boy, he couldn't have been more than 4 or 5 years of age, looked in great consternation and put his hand up and, somewhat with a morally judgmental tone, asked why I hadn't read the Bible when I was a little boy. And I had to explain to him what I've just explained to you. The enormous privilege that was theirs to actually be raised as little children, immersed, as it were, in the Scriptures and in the Word of God. I find it enormously difficult now to learn great passages of Scripture. And I find it almost impossible to learn that from modern translations. I can only learn that from the King James for some reason of cadence, I think. And what I do find, again and again and again, is that the people of God, when they find themselves in trouble, will often resort to those Scriptures that have been inculcated into their memories from childhood, and then emerge, as it were, almost by rote and almost by a measure of automaticness, in situations of great difficulty. And Paul is saying to Timothy, you've seen what the Word of God has done in me, that it's able to sustain me in times of trouble. And now you, Timothy, you have been raised in a context where the Word of God is being taught to you and has been taught to you from a little child, from your mother and grandmother. You, in Calvin's words in his commentary on this passage, you drank in godliness with your mother's milk, Calvin says. What a privilege that is. What an enormous privilege that is. When you're teaching your children to memorize a passage of Scripture, you have no idea when that passage will be the very source of comfort or assurance, or even the means of keeping them from falling into sin in years to come. Well, in the third place, the Bible is not only for equipping God's people for godliness and for aiding God's people in trouble, but the Bible is for making Jesus known to us for salvation. And you see that very clearly in verse 15. how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It is, as the reformers were wont to say, and Calvin especially was wont to say, although it didn't originate with Calvin, that the scopus, or the scope, or the central focus of the Scriptures is, of course, none other than Jesus Christ himself. Christ is the very focal point of all the Scriptures. From Genesis through to Malachi, Paul is saying to Timothy, namely the Old Testament Scriptures, or Genesis through to Revelation, as you and I would say, as now the completed canon of Scripture has been given to us. I often think of that occasion when Jesus, in his resurrected body, walked the 7-mile journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus, catching up, you remember, with 2 forlorn and somewhat dejected disciples who, in the language of at least one translation, their faces were to the ground. Perhaps now in some measure of despair, having seen and witnessed the crucifixion of their Savior and the burial of their Savior, and perhaps entertaining the thought that they had in fact been duped. And Jesus, catching up with them, entering into conversation with them, opening up the Old Testament Scriptures to them, and beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. It's a remarkable and particularly important passage in helping us understand how we ought to read the Bible and how we ought to interpret the Bible, and particularly the Old Testament. That the thing that we ought to be looking for, perhaps more than any other thing in the Old Testament, is Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the covenant of promise or grace that God gave to his people. I often think, when I get to heaven, what will be the first half dozen questions or so that I often have in my mind here on earth as I make my trajectory through this world. One of those questions is, what passages did Jesus actually take them to? I want to know whether Jesus actually took them to the so-called proto-evangelium, Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of Satan. I often find myself saying to my students that the Old Testament is, in many respects, just a series of footnotes on Genesis 3:15. Just as the New Testament is a series of footnotes on the words of Jesus in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I want to know, did Jesus take these 2 disciples to Genesis 22 and the story of Abraham and Isaac? I want to know, did Jesus take these 2 disciples to the great Psalms that speak of him? To the 2nd Psalm, or the 22nd Psalm, or the 45th Psalm, or the 69th Psalm, or the 110th Psalm, or the 145th Psalm? I want to know, did Jesus take them to Isaiah 53? Of course he did. He must have done. Because the people of God have seen in Isaiah 53 a transparency of Jesus as clear as anything on the pages of the New Testament. The Bible is for making Jesus known, and for making Jesus known to us for salvation. That men and women who behold the Lord Jesus Christ as God's provision might put their trust in him and put their faith in him and believe upon him and become disciples of Jesus Christ
and receive the free gift of salvation that God offers to whosoever believes and shall be saved. But there seems to me also a fourth reason or function that Paul is particularly eager that Timothy should hear. Isn't it interesting that the very last thing that Paul seems to want to say to Timothy before his departure from this scene of time is to say to Timothy, remember the usefulness of Scripture, because Scripture is none other than the Word of God. And that Scripture is profitable for equipping the people of God for godliness and for aiding the people of God in times of trouble and for making Jesus known for salvation, but also for healing a sick world for eternity. And now in chapter 4, and the chapter division from chapter 3 to chapter 4 is somewhat to be regretted, because there's an intimate connection between the first verse of chapter 4 and the last verse of chapter 3. Having told us about the nature and usefulness of Scripture, he charges Timothy to, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to reprove and rebuke and exhort with complete patience and teaching, because the time is coming when people won't endure sound doctrine. And in verse 5 in particular, he says, as for you, Timothy, focusing now especially on Timothy, always be sober-minded and endure suffering and do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. In other words, Paul is saying that one of the functions of Scripture is to enable Timothy to make that word of God known in an evangelistic sense for the cause of mission, which you are going to be considering next week. Timothy, of course, was by nature and temperament somewhat diffident and retiring and timid. You remember how he complains about his stomach pains. And Paul says to him to take a little wine for his stomach. You remember how Timothy, on one occasion when Paul was departing from him, actually seemingly broke into tears. And to this shy, retiring, diffident individual, Paul is exhorting, take the word of God. And do it with courage, and do it with boldness, and do it with faith in your heart. And take it into all the world. Because the only solution for this sin-sick world of ours is faith in Jesus Christ, as told and explained and expounded in the written word of God. It's interesting that at the end of Hebrews 13, Paul says, or whoever wrote Hebrews says, I want you to know that Timothy, our brother, has been released. Released from where? Released, presumably, from prison. In other words, the word of God emboldened him and made him into something that he wasn't by nature and temperament. And gave him courage and gave him a vision to take the word of God and the gospel that it contains into the whole world, even to face the threat of persecution and imprisonment and possible death if necessary. Oh, that we might capture that vision and fall in love with the word of God all over again. A word that is able to make us godly. A word that is able to make us wise. A word that is able to save us to the uttermost. A word that is able to help us in time of trouble. A word that can save sinners no matter where they are or who they are.
Alexander Solzhenitsyn, in his novel, One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich, recalls a prisoner who wakes every morning to hear a fellow prisoner recite softly the words of Scripture from a tiny, tiny little book that he has managed to hide from the prison guards. I wonder if you woke this morning to recite the words of Scripture that you don't have to hide from any prison guard. I wonder this morning if you've read the Scriptures before coming to worship. And oh, what privileges are ours, and how easily we flaunt those privileges. God, give us grace so to treasure His Word and to fall in love with it all over again. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we bow now in your presence, we thank you for the Bible that holy men of God wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Hide it within our hearts that we might not sin against you. May it be to us something that is sweeter even than the honeycomb. And grant that we might fall in love with it all over again. For Jesus' sake. Amen.